Attention now to the Word of God, and as you would probably expect, we're going to turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, and I'm going to read down through verse 33 this evening, and then we're going to consider again another part of our study on the objections to election of sinners and salvation. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and I'll read through verse 33. The Word of God says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." And we stop there because we're studying on the topic of election. Very important doctrine in the Word of God. This is a biblical doctrine that has a long and rich history and an appreciation and love by some and also rejection and hatred by others. The fact of the doctrine of election is rarely denied, but how and what it means in Scripture is hotly debated. And I found that in many cases, a lot of the reasons why that is because many don't have the discipline necessary to study to find out exactly what the Bible says regarding this doctrine. And also, you can't just study the doctrine of election. You have to study the other related doctrines like the character of God and the depravity of man and many other doctrines that have a direct impact on your understanding of the doctrine of election. If you have a biblical view of this doctrine, it will radically change your perspective of God and man and the whole plan of salvation. And it is admitted, I'll be the first to say this, it is admitted that it is hard to change, especially if you have over time learned a particular view or a slant from Scripture. Maybe you learned it from some godly and respectable men. But one of the most difficult struggles it is for any believer is to change something that he has learned over time from other respectable men in the Word of God. If you have held to an Arminian view, which is basically a more man-centered view of salvation, or if you held to a God-centered view, more of a Reformed view of salvation, you'll find that those two views are diametrically opposed to each other. They are not the same biblical view at all. In an Arminian view of salvation, man is the ultimate determiner of his destiny and salvation. In other words, he is in full control of it, ultimately. He is the one that will make that decision, and God has done all that he can do and will do, and now he leaves it in the man's ball court, if you will. This view has been expressed a number of ways. One is this: God votes for you, the devil votes against you, but you cast the deciding vote. Whereas the Reformed view, whenever it would look at it, as one pastor jokingly said, the devil is a felon, therefore he cannot vote. Election was before the foundation of the world, therefore you were too young to vote. And that leaves only God to vote. And he's the one who did it. So the Reformed view of salvation is that God is in control of it all. He's the ultimate determiner of man's destiny and salvation. He is in full control of it. God planned it, God purposed it, God makes it happen, and God completes it. As is the case with any view, theologically speaking, you may have changed your mind on a number of things, like some have changed their mind on their view of eschatology. Others have come from a charismatic background and have changed their understanding from what the Scripture teaches regarding the Spirit of God, whether the Spirit of God is there by signs and wonders, and then to find out later on that maybe some of the people you were following and listening to were false teachers. That's a very traumatic event for any believer to go through. If you're dealing with a theological position that you were involved in or had learned over the years, and then now you're finding that the Bible is teaching contrary to that, and you begin to change that view, that is not an easy thing at all. I can remember many years ago now, whenever I was studying through the book of Revelation, and I was used to a particular view of the rapture, and I was challenged by a number of authors regarding that view of eschatology, and then I changed my view in the middle of the teaching through the book of Revelation. That entire year was total upheaval for me. I had to rethink everything. And if you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. It's a tough thing to go through. And everybody goes through that, especially when it comes to your growth in Christ. You may be a person who's been really privileged and by God's grace not had to go through some of that, but most do. Most may grow up in an Arminian background or even a charismatic background or some other view. And then as they begin to grow in Christ, read the Word of God, read and learn from other pastors and teachers and theologians, their views are challenged. And then before it's all over with, they go through this very difficult time where they have to ask the question, am I really believing what the Bible says? One of the most amazing things about this church is that whenever we have an opportunity to evaluate and to listen to the testimony of someone coming into our fellowship, there's basically three things that we find out about. There's three testimonies of each person. And the first is how they came to know Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful thing to hear. The second one is how they came to understand and believe the Reformed doctrines. And then the third is how they found the church. It's always an amazing thing to hear, but it's usually those three things. Now, our goal here tonight and for the next few weeks is not to do an exhaustive study on the doctrine of election. If that were the case, we would be here for years because you cannot fully exhaust this doctrine. It is everywhere in the Bible. We could go from the Old Testament and go all the way through the New Testament and show you that this is all throughout Scripture. My goal is to help you to understand in a very simplistic way what the Bible says regarding this, because as we go through Romans 8, the rest of Romans 8, 9, 10, 11, and so forth in the book of Romans, we're going to find that there's a lot to do with the doctrine of election. Now, to sum it up, there are three types of election in the Bible. There's national, vocational, and salvational. What I mean by that is this, there is the teaching of Scripture that says that God does and has made choices regarding nations. That's national election. He chose Israel. He even chose nations to come against Israel. And then there's vocational election, which would be God's personal choice to use a person for a purpose or a service, like the Apostle Paul, or the disciples that became the apostles. And there's other examples of that. We could even talk about Jeremiah or Isaiah or even David in the Old Testament or Abraham, who was chosen specifically by God for a purpose and a position of service. But none of those are salvific. They're not related to salvation necessarily, either national nor vocational. But then there's the other and the one that we're looking at, and that is salvational. That is that God has made a personal choice to save individuals for salvation. If you are saved, you are saved because God chose to save you. That's what the Bible teaches. Without election, you cannot have salvation. It is not possible. And the point of this study is to discuss the specific and intentional plan of God to choose certain undeserving sinners for salvation. But you do need to be aware of this, is that there have been many throughout history, and even more today, it seems, that have made attempts to reject the doctrine of election. And they come in a number of ways. First of all, they come in four ways to redefine and to restrict the doctrine of election. And then they come in five ways to bring a refutation of the biblical doctrine of election. The first, whenever they try to redefine and restrict the doctrine of election, comes in the form of the fact that God only chose a nation. We talked about that. Or that God only chose people to serve. Or, as we'll see tonight and further, that God chose a plan, but not persons. And then also that God chose only those He knew would believe. Those are attempts to redefine and restrict the biblical view of election. But then the others are attempts to refute it. That is to refute the biblical view. And that is to say that biblical election or the doctrine of election is not fair. Or if you believe that, then you mean that God has created people for hell. Or if you say that there is a biblical doctrine of election, then men are robots and it eliminates the free will of man. Or if you believe in the biblical doctrine of election, then there's no need for missions or evangelism. Or there's no need for prayer because, after all, God's going to do what God's going to do, and the number is the same at the end, so what does it matter? Well, as we've already looked at this, at least some of it so far, we considered in detail that there is a teaching out there that has become very popular among some evangelical churches that says that God only chooses nations. He doesn't choose individuals. And we saw that. But we saw also that the Bible does teach that God does choose individuals. And I'll agree, yes, God does choose nations, no doubt about it. But He chooses individuals for salvation. The second thing we looked at last time is that God chose for service and not salvation. Some have said, well, we'll go as far as to say that God will choose, but God only chooses for people to serve Him or certain positions to serve Him, but not salvation. And again, that's true. God does choose for people to serve Him, but that's not all that He chooses. He chooses people to be saved. But there's another one, and it's been popularized among some of our Southern Baptist brethren, and that is this, is that God chose a plan, but not the persons. In other words, God elected a plan to save, but He didn't actually choose individual people to save. This basically says that God did not, in any way, directly, individually choose certain undeserving sinners for salvation, but all He did was choose the way of salvation. Another way of saying that is He elected Christ, and He elected the plan to save in and through Christ, but He never chose the people who would be in Christ. It's just the plan. He determined that that was the way that men would be saved, through Jesus and His death and salvation provided by Christ, but the success depends solely upon the will of man. The plan's there, the plan's been chosen, it's been elected, but the only way it's going to be successful is if men choose to be a part of it. So God does not choose anyone to save, He only chooses the plan. You say, where does this come from? Well, if you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, I'll show you. Ephesians chapter 1, and you'll see that it's rather a stretch, to say the least. But there are certain verses that they go to try to say this. Ephesians 1, verse 4 is the first part of it, and there we find the introduction by the Apostle Paul to what we would call the doctrine of sovereign election. But it is this text in Ephesians 1, 4 and following that they say that God only chose the plan. Ephesians 1, 4, just as He chose us in Him. And what you would want to do is highlight the word "in Him." That the choice is not us, but the choice is us in Him. The difference is highlighted there. So they would say that the plan is in Him, that the election is in Him. Not individual choices for salvation, but He chose the plan that is in Christ. Ephesians 1:9 goes on and says, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to the good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, in Him. Then verse 11, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His will. Then verse 13, in Him you also trusted. So they would say that this phrase, in Him, repeated throughout Ephesians 1, refers to the plan of God to save in Christ. And that the choice was only that, to make the choice of the plan being in Christ. They'll refer to Romans 16:13 that says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. And then also look at a passage like 2 Timothy 1:9 that says, that God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So again, over and over, you see the word in Christ, in Him, in the Lord. And that is to say that God only chose the plan. And the plan is that those who are saved would be in Jesus. Now you read that and you probably think that's a little bit more of a push on the text to make it say that. But that's the way they find themselves getting out of what they would consider to be the unpopular view of biblical election. This phrase, in Christ. It's a Pauline term. Or in Him. According to this view that God only chose a plan, there's a choice of God to elect for salvation only in Christ. And that's the emphasis. Not outside of Christ. He's the only way, the only truth, the only life, and no one can be forgiven apart from Christ. And I think all of us would agree with that, right? And I would go as far as to say this, just like I did with the others. I'll agree that God chooses a nation. I will agree that God chooses people to serve Him. And I will agree that God elected a plan. There's no doubt about that. It wouldn't be except He chose it. But I'm not going to go as far as to say that's all it is. Because that's not all that it is. In fact, whenever you read the text, going back to Ephesians 1:4 again, you'll notice it if you are if you just have a very simple understanding of English grammar, you're going to catch what Paul says here. He says in Ephesians 1:4, it refers to God the Father who did this, that He chose us, that He refers to God the Father. God the Father chose us in Him. The word choose, eklego, is the Greek word. It's an aorist verb, which means it was done at one time in the past. It's a middle voice, which means it refers totally upon God to do it. It is reflexive, meaning that it signifies that God chose only by Himself and for Himself. God did all of that work. He's the one who made the choice. We have no problem with that. We'll agree with that. But what did He choose? Did He just choose a plan? Well, according to the text, it says He chose, what's the next word? Us. Us. Us is the direct object. That is what receives the action of the verb to choose. In other words, it's not that He chose a plan. It doesn't say that. It says that He chose us. And the us, we know who that refers to. It refers to the saints at Ephesus, the individual people that Paul was writing to. In fact, one commentator said this. He said, here in Ephesus, the object of God's choice is us, that is, believers, who now belong to the people of God and praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is clearly a corporate dimension to God's election. It was God's intention to create for Himself a people perfectly conformed to the likeness of His Son. It is inappropriate, however, to suggest that election in Christ is primarily corporate rather than personal and individual. This author's telling us that this us here does refer to individual choices by God to save individual persons. And the in Him in verse 4 refers to how that election happens. It happens in the context of being chosen in Christ. What does that mean? It simply means this, that you are chosen through the means of the person of Christ. That's how election can happen. In other words, God can't just choose you and take you to heaven apart from Christ. You have to have Christ to go to heaven. You could be chosen, but if Christ is not the means by which you get to heaven, you don't get to heaven. It's in Him. God cannot, will not, and would not choose to save you apart from Christ and our union with Him. We find this taught throughout Scripture. In fact, one of the most blessed doctrines of all the Bible is your union with Christ. Do you realize this? I know we don't think about it much, but you and I were united with Christ before the world began. We were placed in Jesus before the world began. In fact, something that's really interesting, we went through it probably about a year ago or so, maybe, in chapter 6, whenever we were in Romans, it talks about us being baptized into Christ Jesus. Do you know when that happened? Not when you were saved. That was a long time ago when that happened. You were placed into Christ a long time ago. That's our union with Christ. This is the perfect plan of God whereby He elects you in Him. In Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 1 for a moment. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. We see it here. Colossians 1:13. The Bible says He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now look at verse 14. In whom we have redemption through His blood. That's the same idea. In other words, we were delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His Son. In whom? In who what? The Son. In the Son we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. In other words, this deliverance from the power of darkness and our lostness occurs in Christ. In verse 15 it says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now verse 16, for by Him, and by the way, the word by there is the same exact Greek word, in, it's E-N in the Greek. It's the same one in verse 14, the beginning of the verse, E-N. It can be translated in or by. And most believe it to be taken what they call instrumental case, meaning that this is the means by which you and I are saved, by being in Christ, united with Him. So in verse 16 it says, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities and powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And it says in verse 17, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist, or by Him all things are held together. And the point is that all things are in Christ, and by Him and only by Him do all things consist. And when we come to verse 14, whenever it says in Him we have redemption, the idea is by Him, in Him, through Him, and only Him are we united and saved through Christ. Romans chapter 6, I referred to that. Let me just read it. Romans 6:4 says, therefore, we were buried with Him. We were buried with Him through baptism into death. That's not a wet baptism. That's a dry baptism. That's one of these eternal decrees of God baptism, where He places you in Jesus Christ. Historically, He places you in Him. That's why you can read Ephesians 1:4, and it says you were chosen in Him. That is, you're in Christ. And whenever Jesus Christ died, guess what? You died there with Him. Whenever He was buried, you were buried with Him. Whenever He rose again to newness of life, you rose with Him. It says in verse 4 that we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly also we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that the old man was crucified with Him. So when Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, your old man died there with Him. That's historic reality. It's hard to put our minds around it, but that's the idea of being united with Christ. And in time, whenever God regenerates us and deposits His Spirit within us, the realization of all that work that has been done in the past and also in eternity is made real in time. Ephesians chapter 3, if you can turn back there with me. Ephesians 3. I'll show you this even in another passage. Ephesians 3:8. Paul the Apostle says, to me, this is Ephesians 3:8, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which was from the beginning of the ages, and has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now verse 11. I read all of that to put it in context so that you know he's talking about the proclamation and the salvation through the gospel. Then he says in verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The eternal purposes, which was what? The elective purposes of God in salvation, He accomplished in Christ. In Christ. So whenever you read this beautiful reality given to us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and following, where it says, He chose us in Him. It doesn't mean that he just chose a plan that we all would be in Jesus and that everybody gets saved by being in Jesus. That's not the idea. Although it is true that Jesus is the only way by which someone can be saved. This is something that was done a long time ago in eternity past, where God chose you and placed you in Christ. That's the beautiful reality of this. Kurt Daniel, in his book, The History and Theology of Calvinism, wrote, "Election is completely Christ-related. It is in Christ, through Christ, by Christ, for Christ, to be in Christ. There is no election outside of Christ. All election is in Christ. There is no salvation except by Christ and through faith in Christ. This also is related to the union with Christ. The elect were united covenantly with Christ in election and then united experientially with Christ at conversion, with the result that they are now in Christ." You get it? You're in Christ. But it started a long time ago. Now, beyond all of that, we could go through the other verses, like I've told you before, that God did not just choose the plan. He chose the people to fill up the plan. Every single individual that God had predetermined to save will fill up the eternal plan of God that God purposed long ago. We see in Revelation 13:8, it tells us that there were names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Not just a plan, but the names were written. Revelation 17:8 tells us again that there are those whose names were not written in the Book of Life that would end up in the lake of fire. So there are individual names, not just a plan. You have verses like John 6:37, where Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And then he qualifies it by even saying this, "and the one who comes." He's not just talking about a plan again. He's talking about individual choices of God the Father to save. You find it that way in John 6:39. "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing." Verse 40 says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life and will raise him at the last day." What we read earlier in Romans 8, "And we know that all things work together for those who love God," the individual ones who love God. And then also in verse 29, "For whom," not what plan, "but whom he foreknew." It isn't that he knew a plan ahead of time, although he did. That's not the point of the text. The text is telling us that there are individual people that he chose to know. It even says in verse 30 that the ones whom he predestined, he also called. The ones whom he called, he justified. And the ones he justified, these he also glorified. So, God, yes, elected a plan. But he elected the individuals that fulfill the plan. You can't say that all God did in the great doctrine of election is just to choose a plan. You can't say that he only chose service. You can't say that he only chose nations. He chose the people who make up the nations. He chose more than just servants. He chose to save. And he also chose more than a plan. He chose the persons that make up the plan. And the last one we've already covered in the past a little bit, so this is going to come at you almost like a shotgun. So you guys get ready for it, okay? And that is this: God chose those who he knew would believe. That's another attempt to basically redefine election and to restrict election and not make it a sovereign individual choice of God. What this does is basically say that God looks down time and he sees what man's going to do. Therefore, God chooses the one that chooses him. That's the view. They call it the foreknowledge view or the prescient view. The idea that God has the knowledge of the future, which we will not deny here by no means. God knows all of the future. He knows the details of the future. He knows it because he ordains it. In fact, the word foreknow and foreordain are synonyms in the New Testament. But this is, by the way, the most popular view. It is the most popular view of those who want to deny the biblical sovereign individual election of undeserving sinners. And some refer to it as the tunnel view, that God looks, as Steve Lawson says, down the proverbial tunnel of time. And he looks down and he sees what everybody's going to do. And therefore he makes his plan and chooses those who choose him. He looks down and he says, oh, I see what Mike's going to do. Mike's going to choose me and he's going to come and confess me as Savior and Lord. Therefore, I'll choose him to be part of my body. Well, it may sound like it's good. It may sound like it squares with Scripture initially, because there's a few verses that are picked out that seem to indicate that initially on the surface, like the one we read earlier in Romans 8:28. You have to read it fast to get it. And whom he foreknew. Because you don't want to emphasize the word whom, you just want to hear the word foreknow. And then Romans chapter 11 verse 2 says, has God cast away the people whom he foreknew? And then you have a verse like, which is probably one of the most popular that's gone to over and over again, is 1 Peter 1:2, that they were the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so the idea is that God looks down and he sees faith. He looks down and he sees what they do, and therefore he responds by acknowledging that and choosing to have them become part of the body of Christ. Ultimately, there's a lot of problems with that. The first is it eliminates God's choice altogether. He's not doing anything. There's no choice that God's making at all. He's simply responding to what man does. Man becomes the sovereign determiner of everything, and God just sits back and says, oh, I see what you're going to do. Therefore, I'll take you in to the body of Christ. There's a lot of problems with that. A lot of problems with it. The first and most obvious is the exegetical one. The fact that it doesn't square with what the Bible actually is meaning by the term foreknow. And like I told you, we do not deny that God knows the future. He knows all of the future. But just because you hear the word know doesn't always mean that the word means to know the future. For instance, this word translated in Romans 8:29 and also 1 Peter and Romans 11:2, translated in both verb form and noun form, the word foreknowledge or foreknow or foreknew, doesn't mean what people believe it to mean. It does include knowledge, don't misunderstand me, but a different kind of knowledge. A different kind of knowledge. This word, by the way, is also used in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, where it says that Christ was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. I like what R.C. Sproul said. He said, God cannot predestine what he doesn't know. I mean, he knows everything he predestines. How is it even possible to predestine anything if you don't know it? The point is that they're linked together. There's no way to separate them. God cannot determine the future of something he doesn't know. The difference is, who's doing what? Is it man doing it all and God's just saying, okay, that's what you're going to do, therefore we'll go this way or we'll go that way? Or, you know, I'm hoping I'll have a body sometime in the future and I'll have a bride in the future, but I'll just kind of wait around and hope that maybe some will come and become that part of that body. Is that what's happening? Is that how it all works? We know the word prognosko is used in the Scripture to refer to knowledge beforehand, but what kind of knowledge is he talking about? It even talks about this word know a number of different ways, but more particularly in Psalm 1:6 it says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. What does it mean by that? Does he just know cognitively about it? Does he just, oh, I see what they're doing? You have Hosea chapter 13, verse 4 and 5 that says, I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of the great drought, God says about Israel. Does that mean he just knows about them? That he recognized them because they were Israelites? Amos chapter 3 and verse 1 and following says that Israel, God says of them, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now we get a little better idea of what he means by that. It's not just cognitive knowledge of your existence. There's intimate relationship going on here. I know you. I know you. You find it used in Genesis 4:1. Now Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived and bore Cain. Obviously there's more going on there than cognitive knowledge. There's more going on here than just simple acquaintance. There's a real intimate knowledge here. It's used also, by the way, of Mary in the New Testament, that she had not yet known a man. What did that mean? She didn't know a man anywhere in Jerusalem? Couldn't recognize one of them? Didn't even know who Joseph was? No, she had not had any relationships intimately yet with Joseph. That's how the Bible uses the term. Yet whenever we read it in our English translations, immediately we think, oh, it just means to know the future. But that's not what it means in that context. That's not the idea at all. As it even says in Matthew 7:22, whenever Jesus will declare to those who did not know him, depart from me. Rather, he says, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Again, it doesn't mean that he didn't know about them. He knew about them. He knew they existed, but he did not have a relationship with them. This goes on and on and on throughout the New Testament. I've been through this before, so I don't want to just belabor the point again. You can go back if you would like and listen to the sermon I did on that. I cover all of that in great detail. But just a couple of other points I would make before we close out tonight, and that is this. There are logical and theological reasons why fate is not foreseen. Okay? And these are real simple. And it goes back to understanding what we said earlier. If you're going to properly understand the biblical view of election, you can't just isolate that doctrine. You've got to understand the depravity of man. You've got to understand the sovereignty of God. All of those things are interconnected with this. So whenever it comes to this idea that God just looks down time and he sees what men are going to do, therefore God chooses the ones that choose him, there are problems with that. The first and most obvious is this. If God was just looking down the tunnel of time, what would he see? He wouldn't see men coming to him. He would see men running from him. He would see men hating him. There's not one verse in the Bible that tells us that men of their own accord, of their own will, love God. They don't. Naturally, what they do is hate God. It even starts off, you know, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, whenever it discusses the departure of man away from God. Some believe that to be a historical reality of how man left God, like in Adam all the way through the progression of history. Others see that not only as that, but also individual departures from God. As you grow up and you hear the truth, and instead of responding to the truth, what do you do naturally? You suppress it. You suppress the truth. And it starts the departure away from God into greater and greater and greater darkness. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That's characteristic of men. They suppress it. And as a result, they don't glorify God. Their thoughts become futile and empty. Their hearts are darkened. They become fools. They become idolaters. Romans chapter 3, Paul begins to reiterate the condition of man, saying that there's none righteous, there's none who understand, there's none who seek after God. They've all turned aside. There's no fear of God in their hearts. This is what God would see. If he looked down the tunnel of time, he wouldn't see revivals happening. He wouldn't see people flocking to churches and saying, "Oh, I just want to come to Christ and be part of the body." He wouldn't see that at all. He would see men running from God. Running from his law. You say, truly, you believe that? Absolutely. John 3:19. Listen to this. Jesus himself said, "Men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light," and listen to this, "and does not come to the light." That's what he would see. So the whole idea that God's going to look down the tunnel of time and see men believing in Christ is a misrepresentation of the doctrine of man. Man has no desire whatsoever to follow after Christ or to be part of Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says, "Because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the lost mind is hostile to God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be." So if God leaves man alone, he cannot be subject to God at all. Then you have another point that could be made about this. God's foresight would only see the man unable to believe. He can't believe on his own. It's impossible for them. Man can't believe on his own. It's a very critical point, yet very rarely understood, that faith is a gift. Everything that you and I have that enabled us to respond to the gospel is a gift. God gave it to us. The fact that we believed, the fact that we repented, the fact that we confessed, all of that is a gift of God. We know the verses. Ephesians 2:8-9 is often quoted. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." What? faith. Faith is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works. We find verses like Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer. In other words, there's a double package that comes with believing in Christ. You get the faith and you get the suffering. It comes together. And repentance is a gift. You and I don't make that up on our own. We can't make a man repent. We can't manipulate a man to repent. Man left on his own will not repent at all. The Bible says in Acts chapter 11, verse 17, therefore God gave them the same gift as He gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, so who was it that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance. There's other verses, many of them we could go to that show us that reality. It says in Acts 5, verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to His right hand to be the Prince and the Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness. You see, a lot of times we have the idea that we do that. We make that up. We come up with that. We conjure that up. If we can just work it up with enough verses of just as I am, people will come. Repentance is a gift. Faith is a gift. Confession of Christ is a gift. It says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. I don't know how you could see anything any clearer than that. You have coming to Christ is a gift. No man comes to Christ apart from it being granted to him. No man. It says in John 6:44, no one can or has the ability to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It even says in John 6:64, but there were some of them that did not believe. It says that Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. He said, see, God looked down the tunnel of time, so He knows who would believe and who wouldn't. No. Read the rest of the verse. It goes on and says, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. Jesus says, I know why they don't believe, because it hasn't been granted that they believe. John Murray wrote these words, for it is certainly true that God foresees faith. He foresees all that comes to pass. The question would be simply this: whence proceeds this faith which God foresees? And the only biblical answer is that the faith which God foresees is the faith that He Himself creates. That's the faith that He foresees. One other point is this: if God were to look down the tunnel of time, what would He see? He would see men rejecting Him. He would see men in need of faith that God would have to grant, sovereignly grant. But also, He would see men in need of grace, unmerited favor. They can't come apart from God's grace. The Bible even says in Romans chapter 9, verse 11 through 13, the children not yet being born nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. Later on in Romans chapter 11, it says it's not of works, it's of grace. If it's of grace, it's what? Not of works. God's not going to look down the tunnel of time and see what men have done. He's going to see what He has done. What He has done. And then one last point, which we've already pointed out, is that foreseen faith makes man sovereign and not God. If this is the case, then God's no longer sovereign. He's not in control of the plan at all. He's just hoping perhaps someone will make a choice, and then the ones that make the choice, He'll bring them into the body of Christ. But we know that God's the one who's in control of that, right? Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, He turns them wherever He wants to. Proverbs 16:1, the preparations of the heart belong to the man, but the answer of the tongue belong to the Lord. Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 20:24, a man's steps are of the Lord. He says, how then can a man understand his own way? Psalm 105:24 says, He increased His people greatly. He made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. And on the verses go that God is the one who's in control, not man. It's a beautiful reality to know that God is the one who elects. Yes, I'll agree that God knows the future. I'll agree that God could even see faith. But I can tell you this, the only faith he will see is the faith that he creates. The only repentance he will see is the repentance that he gives. The only confession that he'll see is the one that he gives. That's the beauty about the doctrine of sovereign election. I close with these two quotes. J.I. Packer wrote, "Where the Arminian says, I owe my election to my faith, the Calvinist says, I owe my faith to my election." And then one hymn writer wrote these words, "'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hast thou not chosen me?" And that is so true, isn't it? Well, the next time we come together and look at this, we're going to be dealing with some of those more practical things where they argue and tell us that it's not fair, or then men's will are not free and they're robots. What about those objections to the doctrine of election? And we'll also deal with a few of the main scriptures that are often brought up to attempt a refutation of the doctrine of election. So let's close together in prayer tonight. Father, we do thank you for our time together in your word. And Lord God, we thank you for the truth of Scripture that brings clarity to these things. We thank you for your grace that came into our lives, interrupted our love of sin, our love of self. And Lord God, you changed us, regenerated us, made us your own. We give you praise for this great work. All of this work is yours. As even Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. Lord God, we agree. We thank you so much for your love for us, this eternal, that long ago you placed us in him, that you chose us in Christ, the one who would die, the one who would be buried and would raise again. And Lord God, we thank you for his love for us to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.